Now I'd invite your attention to our scripture lesson for this morning, which is actually a rather bizarre story at the end of Daniel chapter 4. This morning we're beginning a series of messages for the Lenten season based on the notorious, often ridiculed, but ever relevant list of seven deadly sins. Now, I've got to tell you, this is not a biblical concept. There is no passage in the Bible that lists all of those so-called seven deadly sins together. And so those of us who are Protestants often regard this as kind of a Catholic concept. And people may be wondering, why in the world are we dealing with that in a Protestant church? But actually, this is a tradition that goes all the way back to the early centuries of the Christian church, when some early Christian monks retreated off into the wilderness in order to draw closer to God. They're often referred to as the Desert Fathers. And in that context, as they were endeavoring to draw closer to God, they gained a lot of insight into the hidden desires of our hearts, the things in our nature that impede that kind of walk with God, that impede that kind of relationship with God. And they eventually cataloged all of those things and developed this list of so-called seven deadly sins. And so this is a tool that has been used for almost 2,000 years, at least 1,500 years now, by Christian people in order to assess the condition of their hearts and in order to develop a better understanding of those things that impede a relationship with God. And so I thought that it was a valuable series of reflections for us to engage in during this Lenten season, which is supposed to be, among other things, a time of self-examination. So between now and the last week of Lent, we will be looking at each of the items on that list, attempting to understand what it is, see how it's reflected in our contemporary culture, but also, most importantly of all, trying to understand what we can do in order to remedy these conditions, what some of the countermeasures are. So with that little introduction in mind, we're beginning this morning with sin of pride. And so in order to introduce that topic and give us some insight into it, we are looking at this story from Daniel chapter 4. Daniel, of course, is a young Hebrew man who is exiled in Babylon. The ruler of Babylon is this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. The first part of Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, which Daniel interprets, and it appears as though the dream portends some ominous developments in Nebuchadnezzar's future. And so the latter portion of this chapter describes how that dream is fulfilled. Listen now for the word of God. All this, in other words, the things that had been forecast in the dream, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what he had said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And with a little bit of imagination, O Lord, we can recognize ourselves in even the strangest of texts. We see our thoughts and our attitudes reflected. We see our human foibles exposed. But help us to see more than just ourselves. Help us in some way to see you as well, both your judgment as well as your grace, and help us to be transformed as a result. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you want to get some idea of how our culture today differs from those early communities of Christians who came up with the seven deadly sins, all you have to do is consider the case of pride. In traditional Christian moral understandings, pride was the chiefest of the vices. It was the wellspring from which every other vice emanated. In today's world, pride is considered to be a good thing. I mean, maybe a little annoying if it exists in excess, but basically a good thing, a necessary thing. It is an essential component to a healthy personality. You know, we want to be proud of our kids, for example. I mean, when my son comes home with some accomplishment, a good report card, a trophy, a ribbon, first reaction is to say, good job, buddy. We're really proud of you. And I'll bet you've said similar things to your children, grandchildren, other young people in your life. We're proud of our kids. We take pride in our work, and that is why we strive to do a good job, you know, because we're proud of the things that we accomplish. We're proud of groups that we're a part of. We talk about school pride and other kinds of pride. Most of all, we are proud of our country. We love that stirring song, I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free, and I won't forget the men who died who gave that right to me. And so pride is a good thing. But, of course, there is a very simple way to reconcile our understanding of pride with the traditional Christian moral understanding. And that simple explanation is that there are, of course, two different kinds of pride. There's good pride, and there's bad pride. Good pride is when you're proud of your kids. You take pride in your work. You're proud to be an American. That's good pride. Bad pride is when you're arrogant, when you come across as a know-it-all, when you go around bragging to other people. I mean, it's really very off-putting, isn't it? I mean, you've all been around people like that, have you? I mean, and so that's bad pride. So there's a difference between good pride and bad pride. Everybody tracking with me? I mean, everybody kind of got that distinction down pat? Does that make sense to everybody? Good pride versus bad pride? I mean, everybody on track with that? Good, because I mean, if everybody's tracking with that, then, you know, we can just probably call it a wrap, move on to the next hymn, and go home. Well, actually, before we do that, we should just try to connect it with the scripture passage, right? Because this is supposed to be a sermon. And so we should just try to connect that with the scripture passage for a minute. And in the scripture passage, Nebuchadnezzar would obviously be an example of good pride, because Nebuchadnezzar is proud of what he's doing as a ruler. He takes pride in his responsibilities as the ruler of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has taken pride in his responsibility, his task of building the city of Babylon. And because of the fact that he took pride in his work of building the city of Babylon, he did a splendid job. Among other things, he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, that shows he took pride in his work. On top of that, he was proud to be a Babylonian. And I'm sure he didn't forget the men who died to make his country great. And so, you know, we can see that this is an example of good pride. It's not an example of bad pride, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going around. I mean, as far as we can tell, there's no indication here that he's arrogant. He's not bragging. He's saying all this stuff to himself. In some translations, that's actually how verse 30 is rendered, where it begins the little quote. It says in some translations, Nebuchadnezzar said to himself. So he's not going around bragging. He's boosting his self-esteem. He's showing that he is taking pride in his work. Just one little problem with that approach in making this an example of good pride. It seems as though the only one who disagreed with that assessment was God. Because this is statement that gets Nebuchadnezzar into trouble. And you know, I left something out. In this story, Nebuchadnezzar is actually kind of a mirror image of all of us. Because, you know, you read that statement and you need to unpack it a little bit. But basically, in that statement, that's sort of the turning point in this story. Nebuchadnezzar makes two claims, and it seems to me if we consider those claims, we see that he's basically taking the same attitude that we generally take. He says, "Is this not Babylon that I have built by my power and for the majesty of my name?" Now just stop and think. There's kind of two components there. And you know, you need to translate it a little bit in order to make it relevant to us. Most of us here probably haven't built a city, but we've maybe built a career, a family, a reputation. There's a lot of other things that we have built. And he says, "I've done it by my power." In other words, what he's basically saying is, "I've done it myself. You know, I've done this through my abilities, through my effort, through my work ethic. I've done this myself for the glory of my name. So I get the credit for it." Isn't that the attitude that we generally take when we look at anything we've accomplished in our lives, whether it's, you know, academic achievement or career success or raising a good family or just anything we've accomplished? We say, "I've done it myself through my abilities, through my effort, through my diligence, through my personal quality. I've done it myself, and therefore I deserve the credit for it. You know, I'm the one who, you know, can kind of take the credit and feel good about this accomplishment." And so really, Nebuchadnezzar is just a mirror image of you and me. This story gives us some sense of God's assessment of all of that. And in fact, this story is not an anomaly in the Bible. You know, I mean, if this story were just an anomaly, we'd say, okay, that's just an issue that this guy had, and, you know, we don't need to really pay too much heed to it. But actually, this is part of a pattern that we find throughout the entire Bible. I did a little checking, not this past week, but 2 weeks ago when I first wrote this sermon. I did a little checking, and I discovered that at least in the New International Version translation of the Bible, the word pride or proud is used 107 times. A little factoid for you. 107 times pride is mentioned in the Bible. Out of those 107 references, all but 12 of them are negative. Now, there's 12 verses where, you know, it's kind of either neutral or positive. It talks about a proud horse in battle or something. A few places Paul talks about, you know, being proud of his ministry, proud of the Corinthian Christians. So we can't make, you know, blanket generalizations here. But 90% of the references to pride in the Bible are negative ones. They are saying things like, you know, pride goes before a fall and just a whole bunch of other negative things. It's just 90% of the time a negative category in the Bible. And obviously all of that comes to a culmination in the life, in the mission, in the teaching of Jesus. If you want to see an example of the Bible's condemnation of pride, look no further than to the cross. The cross is God's indictment of our pride, because there is nothing proud about the cross. One of the people that I am using in this series is Will Willimon, and he says this in his book on the seven deadly sins. He says, "I can't think of much that is wrong with a healthy sense of pride except that Jesus was against it. Only a faith that believes Jesus was the full revelation of God would consider pride a sin." That says it all, doesn't it? I mean, there's no other logical reason. I mean, from our standpoint, in terms of the way we look at things, pride looks like a good, healthy part, you know, of a normal human personality. It looks like it's something that has beneficial results until you look to the cross. The cross shows us a whole different perspective on what it means to be human, on what human life is supposed to look like. Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, have that same mind in yourselves. But immediately that raises in our minds a couple of different objections. And I thought I would just briefly look at a couple of objections and how we might respond to them. You know, the first objection we would have is, well, if I don't take pride in my work and the things I do, if I don't take pride in what I'm doing, then I'm going to do a sloppy job. I mean, pride is the thing that enables me to be diligent, to carry out my work faithfully. And if I don't have pride, I'm going to be tempted just to cut corners and do a shoddy job. Surely the Bible doesn't endorse doing shoddy work, does it? Well, in fact, the answer is no. The Bible sets an even higher standard than that. The Bible sets very high standards for how we do our work and how we carry out our tasks in life. But interestingly, it does not do it on the basis of pride. It does not say, take pride in your work. No, have that principle in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul is addressing, in this particular case, he's talking to slaves, but what he says to them has relevance to all of us who do work. He says to those people who are laborers, he says, work out of reverence for God, and work as though you are working for the Lord, as though he is the one that you are working for, and he is the one to whom you are accountable. You see, the Bible is introducing us to a whole different attitude toward life and a whole different way of looking at our tasks in life. It is saying, you know, do an excellent job, work diligently, not out of pride, but in order to bring glory to God, because you're working as if you are working for the Lord. There's another objection. The other objection that might immediately just jump to the forefront of our minds is, but what about my self-image? What about my self-esteem? If I don't have any pride, you know, it makes me feel kind of worthless. I would feel like a loser. And that's not psychologically healthy, is it? I mean, it's just been drilled into our heads that you have to have self-esteem in order to be successful in life. You have to have self-esteem in order to feel good about yourself. And so if you kind of, you know, empty yourself of pride, then you just go around kind of feeling like a loser. And that's psychologically just not a healthy situation to have. Well, perhaps among other things, we have misunderstood the Christian virtue of humility. Somebody has said that humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. Humility means thinking of yourself less. And so, in a paradoxical way, you know, even sometimes people who have low self-esteem are actually people with pride. You know, now there's kind of a whole long, extended, convoluted argument you get into in order to underscore that point. We don't have time to do all that this morning, but really, some people that, you know, have a low opinion of themselves and just go around just constantly expressing this low self-image, it actually can be rooted in a sense of pride. You know, Tim Keller says there's two kinds of pride, the superior form and the inferior form. But both are contradictions to a true spirit of humility. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it best in his classic essay, The Weight of Glory, where I think he points the way to a healthy self-understanding and a healthy sense of reward. Lewis starts out talking about a situation that perhaps all of us have been in at some time. He asks us to remember a situation, perhaps when we were a child, and we did something right, we did something good, and we pleased a parent, a teacher, an authority figure, and they commended us for what we had done. And he says, very quickly, that kind of lapses into a sense of self-satisfaction, which is prideful. But he says there's a split instant before that happens. This is how he describes it. He says, but I thought, remembering those kind of situations, I thought I could detect a moment, a very, very short moment before this happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those whom I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure. And that is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. There will be no room for vanity then. She will be free from the miserable illusion that it is her doing. In other words, the illusion that Nebuchadnezzar had. We will be free from that, with no taint of what we should now call self-approval. She will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made her to be. And the moment which heals her old inferiority complex forever will also drown her pride. You get that? In other words, there's no room for an inferiority complex, no room for pride. Perfect humility dispenses with modesty. If God is satisfied with the work may be satisfied with itself. That is what an awareness, a sense of God's satisfaction and pleasing God can do in our lives. The late UNC basketball coach, Dean Smith, evidently understood that point. When Coach Smith passed away a week or so ago, the different retrospectives on his life, he was remembered as much for his principles as he was for his coaching career. One of those retrospectives, it talked about an incident that happened all the way back in the early years of his coaching career there in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He was the mid-1960s, and there was a restaurant in Chapel Hill that was segregated. So one evening, Coach Smith, he went into the restaurant with his minister, with a young African-American man who I believe was a university student. And as soon as the restaurant manager saw that Coach Smith was there, they immediately knew that they couldn't turn him away, and so they had to seat his entire party. Well, many, many decades later, Coach was being interviewed about this incident, and the reporter just asked him to share a little more details about it, and Coach Smith immediately became annoyed at the mention of the incident, and he said, "Who told you about that?" The reporter said, "Well, your minister told me about it." The coach said, "Well, I wish he hadn't done that." The reporter was shocked. "Why not? That's something that you should be proud of." That mention, that comment, Coach Smith leaned forward and very earnestly he said something that this reporter never forgot. He said, "You should never be proud of doing what is right. You just do the right thing." Brothers and sisters, I think that is God's message to us this morning about pride. Amen.